You can turn to Mark chapter 8. I'll be preaching from Mark 8 this morning. We're getting back to our series in Mark today. We have come to Mark 8, 22 through 26, where we have a very unusual miracle that our Lord Jesus Christ does. It's not like any other that we have in the Bible. Not because it is more impressive than any other miracle. I mean, he did, it's right up there with the impressive miracles. Giving sight to the blind is what this one is. Raising the dead, allowing the dumb to speak, and opening the ears of the deaf. You know, all of these things that Jesus does. But it is unlike any other because of the unusual way in which Jesus performs it. The unique way that he carries out the work of giving sight to this blind man. Listen as I read to you the record of this miracle that's given in God's Word. I'll begin reading in Mark 8:22 and read to verse 26. So give attention, because this is the holy and infallible Word of God. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he restored and saw everyone, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town, nor tell anyone in the town." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. What is it that's about this miracle? Let's begin by looking at what Jesus did here. Jesus goes to great lengths to heal this man, to give him sight. The blind man's friends bring him to Jesus, and Jesus seems to give him a lot of extra attention to what he usually gives to those that he is healing. Notice how he takes him aside. He doesn't just step away from the crowd with him, but he actually takes him by the hand, and he leads him out of town. This is quite the thing. Usually Jesus just heals people right on the spot. Or sometimes he's asked to come to their place and heal them. But here we see him not only doing as he did with the deaf man recently, where he took him kind of away from the crowd, kind of stepped away from all the hustle and bustle so that he could focus on this man who could only see, couldn't hear, and ministered to him. But here he takes this man by the hand and actually walks all the way away from the town with him. It's something that we don't usually see. He gives him special, focused attention. And then he makes the use of means. The men that brought the blind man knew that Jesus usually just touched people, or he let them touch him. And that's what they actually asked Jesus to do. You know, they said that he brought him that he might touch this man. But this time, Jesus instead spits in the man's eyes, puts his hands on him, and touches them, and he did something that something like what he did with the deaf man. Remember that he used spittle; the man couldn't speak, and put it on his fingers, put that on his tongue, on the man's tongue, and then he put his fingers in his ears so that there was a touching that was related to the miracle itself. Perhaps in part because that man could not hear, and so he's sort of showing him what he's doing. Here, this man that cannot see, Jesus touches him. But usually, he just touches them or just speaks a word of healing, and they're healed. So he's doing more here than what he ordinarily does with this man. And then we have the most unusual thing of all. It's so unusual that I want to read it to you again, starting at the end of verse 23. It says, he asked him, after he did this, after he touched his eyes and spit on them and touched them, he asked him if he saw anything. Now, when has Jesus ever done that? When does he ever heal someone and then say, okay, what do you see? Can you see anything? Or heal someone, now are you able to walk now? Can you walk? He never does that. Normally he declares, you're healed, you're whole. And the person is completely whole. And this is the only time that he asks a person being healed if he's healed. In this case, how well he was able to see. And Jesus appears to already know that this healing is incomplete by asking that question. And even more remarkable than any of those things is the fact that it is incomplete. This is the only person that Jesus doesn't completely heal at once. Look at the man's answer in verse 24 to the question. He looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Now that phrase that he looked up, okay, that was where, of course, obviously when Jesus was had spit on his eyes and was rubbing, then he looks up to see if he can see. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. In other words, he could see, but he couldn't see very clearly. I'm almost like that without my glasses. People just look like a blur, and so do the trees. And the people are moving around. I can't tell one from another. But this man was probably even a little worse than that. Because I can, if they're both standing still, I can tell that one's a person and the other's a tree. But this guy could just barely see. It was a huge change. I mean, it was marvelous because he couldn't see at all before that. And now he could see in this limited way. Now, many commentators think that this man probably was able to see in the past and had become blind because he knew what good vision was. Otherwise, he might not have realized that anybody could see any better than he could see at this point. And so, typically, that's what's understood. But the odd thing is that his healing here is far from complete. It's remarkable that he can see it all, but it's still more extraordinary when we see the way Jesus operates that he can't see very well at this point. There's something else has to be done to complete the recovery of his sight. And since this doesn't happen anywhere else with Jesus, Jesus also does something that he never does anywhere else. He touches the man's eyes again. Verse 25, then he put his hands on his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Now with the second touch, this man is able to see clearly. The word used here for seeing clearly is a rare word. It literally means that he could see clearly from afar. So he could see things that were far away. There's no doubt that the extent of his cure is now complete. But what is going on here with the double touch business? I mean, this is capable of gross misunderstanding. Someone could see this and conclude that Jesus tried to heal him and didn't succeed, and so he gave it a second shot. Okay, some people see that only Mark recorded this. The liberal commentators are always looking for stuff, and they say, oh, well, you see, Jesus wasn't, this one didn't work as well, and so then, you know, the others were embarrassed about it, so they didn't record it, and only Mark recorded it, and, you know, that kind of nonsense that they get off on. But someone might suggest, you know, that maybe this man didn't have sufficient faith. And that might be true enough. It could well be. But that never hindered Jesus at any other time once he set out to heal someone. Never did Jesus heal someone and say, oh, it didn't work, you didn't have enough faith. He never does that. So it's not, again, part of the pattern of what we see with Jesus. It does say, like when he was in his hometown, that he didn't do many miracles because they didn't believe. And that simply means that nobody came to him. You know, they looked at him and said, well, we know him. He's from around here. And they didn't come and look to be healed. So what's going on here? Was Jesus unable to heal this man for some reason? Well, of course not. The answer to that is, of course not. Just because he does not heal him the first time he touches him does not mean that he was unable to do so. It would be unreasonable to think that when Jesus did so many other miracles that were even greater than the miracle that was done here, like healing a man that was born blind, or raising people that had died, or people enabling people to walk that had never walked, or things like that, that and he never struggled in any case to bring about a cure that he wanted to bring about. It would be different if Jesus had commanded this man's eyes to be opened, as he sometimes would command, you know, like rise up and walk kind of a command or something like that, or be cleansed or something like that. If he had declared this man to be healed and he wasn't, but that's not what happens here. You notice, I mean, we never have Jesus say, receive your sight, and the person doesn't see. Or rise up and walk, and the person says, well, I'm sorry, I can't. I still can't. And he said, okay, well, let's see what we can do here. We'll try something else. He never does that. There's no command like that. What does Jesus do here? He simply spits in the man's eyes, touches, and then he says, okay, what can you see? And the guy tells him, and then he does touches again. So he didn't say that he was going to bring a complete healing or speak any words to that sense. We have every reason to think that Jesus did exactly what he intended to do here. And there's a reason for it. There must be some reason for it. Knowing what we know about Jesus, we must conclude that he takes this two-stage process for some other reason than inability. This is the man that can calm storms. He's the one that can call bread to multiply. Remember that Jesus' physical miracles serve as signs of his spiritual work that he does in us as sinners. We learn about his saving work when we see the miracles that he did upon people's bodies. For example, when he fed the 5,000, he then declares that he is the bread of life who came down from heaven from God to give life to the world. Cleansing lepers shows that he cleanses sinners from defilement. Opening the ears of the deaf shows that he can give sinners the ability to receive and understand God's word. Giving sight to the blind, as here, shows that he is able to give us spiritual perception and understanding when we were spiritually blind and could not see. Like Amazing Grace, I was blind, but now I see. Here we have, as with other miracles, a picture of how Jesus can give sight to those who are spiritually blind. But he is also here giving us an additional picture with this drawn-out two-step process that he utilizes here to heal this man. Surely he is showing us that despite the concentrated and focused use of means, deliverance from spiritual blindness takes repeated touches from Jesus Christ. Sinners are delivered from spiritual blindness in stages so that they see, but they see dimly, and they have to receive more work from the Lord Jesus Christ before they can see clearly and plainly. The timing of this healing makes it clear that this is the intent. Okay, where is this situated in time, this miracle? Mark, by the way, is a master and arranging his material. We've seen that all the way through. He's an action man, and he shows quickly, you know, Jesus immediately does this, immediately does this, immediately does this. But he arranges things in such a marvelous way that you get these beautiful relationships between what has happened, what happens, and what happens after that. He ties things together in a way that is very, very instructive. You remember that Mark learned from Peter. So it's Peter's insights here, and no doubt this was something that really stuck in Peter's mind, because Peter was a man that was self-confident, and when he realized, you know, he thought, I can see, and then he realizes he's blind. And he had that happen several times in his life when he would think, you know, oh, I can see this clearly, and then Jesus would say, no, Peter, you're totally wrong. And then he was, whoa, you know, it was striking to him. And so this miracle particularly must have impressed Peter so that he talked about it. And then Mark, who records the things that Peter says, has put that in the gospel here. He saw this two-staged opening of the man's blind eyes, the multi-staged opening. He saw in that the multi-staged opening of his own eyes and the eyes of the other disciples. The timing of this unique miracle, think about it. It was just after Jesus exposed the blindness of the disciples. I've been with you all this time, you still don't see. And it was just before, the next passage that we're coming to, is the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you remember I said to you last time when we looked at Jesus working in the disciples to rebuking the disciples for their blindness, that if he hadn't done that, then the confession that he is the Christ probably wouldn't have happened. Because Jesus showed him, like, you guys are not getting it. And then they were stunned by that. And then they confess that he's Messiah when he asked them soon after that. So the timing here of this miracle, it serves as a sign, as a kind of a parable. I mean, it really happened. It's not like a parable, it's just a story. It really happened, but it serves a way of instruction. So this brings us to the next point. I want to develop that, what I've just shown you. This blind man represents the 12 apostles in their spiritual blindness at this time, despite all the special attention that they have received from Jesus. Jesus' disciples were surely feeling the sting of the scathing rebuke that they had just received from him about their blindness. You know how you feel when someone over you, especially if it's from the Lord himself, has just put you in your place. When they have just shown you how stupid and stubborn and hard-hearted you are. And you're stung from that. You're wounded. You carry it as a kind of a heaviness for a time. That you should have been, you're told you should be much further along than you are now. You know, what's wrong with you that you don't see? Let me remind you what had just happened, because this is a striking thing. I mean, we looked at it a couple of weeks ago. But Jesus, he was just coldly received by the Pharisees at Dalmanutha in Galilee. Remember, he'd come from the Gentile area where he was warmly received, said, man, this guy does all things well. And they all came to him and they sat at his feet for 3 days wanting to be taught. He fed them. He did many miracles and blessed them. Then he comes back across the Sea of Galilee, Dalmanutha, to his own people in Galilee. And what's the reception he gets? These Pharisees come up and they say, give us a sign. Give us a sign from him. They confront him. Here's Jesus, the Messiah, who's been doing signs all over Galilee. I mean, thousands of signs, and these guys have the audacity to say, show us a sign. We don't have enough evidence that you're the Messiah. These were the people that had received revelation from God. They were of Israel. They had the Old Testament scripture, the prophets. It had told the kind of signs that Messiah would do when he came, which were the kinds of signs that he did. And they refused all of that evidence, and rejected him. I explained to you that a lack of signs is never the real problem. Those who have signs, like Israel in the wilderness, or the Jews when Jesus came into the world, are often no better off than those who don't have signs. Hard hearts are the problem, not a lack of signs. The problem is not a lack of evidence, but that we don't like what we see about God when it's revealed to us. That's the root of unbelief. Might as well get used to it. People don't like God. You don't like God. It's not a lack of signs. If you don't believe, it's because you don't like God, not because you don't have enough evidence. Look at people today who deny or doubt the existence of God. The whole creation of God testifies plainly to his eternal power and divine nature. They have no other plausible explanation for the existence of the world, but they cling desperately to the notion of what? Self-creation. that life somehow formed itself. Or maybe the aliens who somehow formed themselves planted it here. It's absurd. It is utterly ridiculous. They miss the obvious as if they don't have enough evidence from God. That is not the problem. So Jesus warns his disciples back in Mark 8:15 to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. The leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod was the continued skepticism about Jesus when they had more than enough evidence to show them that he was Messiah. Jesus told his disciples to beware of this leaven that works in and spreads into all that you are. It takes you over so that every part of you is saturated with that leaven. He warned them because he saw that his disciples, who at first introduced each other to him as the Messiah, remember when John the Baptist had introduced Jesus and said, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And they said, "Come and see, this one is the Messiah. You know, this is the Son of God." They came and said, "You are the Son of God." And they confessed him way back then, at the beginning. And now, after Jesus had carried out his ministry and they'd been walking with him all this time, they're starting to question, "Well, I wonder if he really is the Messiah. I wonder who the leaven of the Pharisees." That skepticism. Why? Not because of a lack of evidence. Not because he wasn't going everywhere doing miracles and signs. But because they didn't like what he was doing. When are we going to sit on thrones at his right and left hand? When are we going to take dominion over the whole world? When are we going to overthrow the Romans? When is he going to rise and do all the things that we want him to do and that we think he should do? I'm not sure. I'm not sure if he's the Messiah or not. And they were going to... When were they going to have all these things? Jesus was very saddened as they came away from that visit to Dalmanutha. Remember, he left abruptly. Like, he came up on shore, and then he just went and got back in the boat after this was the response he got, and sailed across to the north... eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. He was saddened, though, seeing the Pharisees' hardness of heart and seeing the weakness in his own disciples. And do you remember how his disciples responded when he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees"? They were so blind that they thought he was talking to them about bread, about actual physical bread. You know, all this time they had been with Jesus and they'd heard him speaking of spiritual things with all kinds of analogies like leaven and different things like that. That's the way he taught them. They thought that, it must be he's talking about because we forgot to bring bread. And Jesus was carrying the heaviness of that cold, hard-hearted rejection that he had just received. These guys were supposed to be ministers of the gospel, and they were clueless about that. They didn't even register with them. This was on Jesus' mind, and as they're going along, he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And like, I guess it's because we forgot to bring any bread. They're completely, completely clueless. His disciples were thinking the wrong things. They missed the point. And he was warning them about that leaven. The reason they missed it is because that same unbelief was beginning to work in them also. And why do we say that? We say that because of the way Jesus responded to them. I couldn't say that otherwise. But remember how he responded to them. This is all review. But in response to this spiritual blindness, Jesus lashed into them with one of the strongest rebukes that he ever gave them. Do you remember? He blasted them with a barrage of questions, asking how it could be that they didn't understand and believe after all that they had seen. Look at verse 17 and 18. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand?" And what a question, the next one. "Is your heart still hardened?" That's the reason you're not getting it. A hard heart. You don't like what you see in God. Verse 18, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? With these questions, remember, he put them in the category of the unbelieving multitude. He used those same words from Isaiah about having eyes, do you not see, and having ears, do you not hear, from that Isaiah used with the people in his day. Jesus used those when he was doing parables so that the multitude, seeing would not see, hearing would not understand. And he said to the disciples, but it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. I'm working in you. Especially, I'm taking you aside privately. I'm explaining these things to you. They had all that. And after all of that that they had received, he's saying, now you're in that. You've had all this extra instruction. Did you miss something? Don't you have eyes to see? Don't you have ears to hear? His disciples were worse because they'd been with Jesus all this time and they didn't see or hear clearly. After pointing out that they had seen the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, he said, I think you guys were there. And he asked them the questions, how many baskets were left over? He then asked them the question in verse 21, how is it, having seen these things, that you do not understand? How could you be so blind after all the time that I have spent with you? Teaching them, showing them who he was. This scathing rebuke was just what the disciples needed to wake them up to what was right in front of them. Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah who was sent from heaven. And again, I say, without this rebuke, it's doubtful that they would have ever been able to confess that he was the Messiah, as they will do in the next section in Mark, what we'll be looking at next time, Lord willing, Mark 8, 27 through 30. But can you see how this blind man is just like Jesus' disciples? He perfectly represents them. Jesus had given them special attention that he did not give to others. He gave this man, blind man, special attention that he had not given to others. He had taken his disciples aside to enable them to see the truth, private sessions, just as he took this man aside to enable him to see with his eyes. He had spent concentrated personal time with his disciples, just like he did with this blind man. He had used special means to teach them, show them who he was. They had seen his miracles and such, just as he used special means with his spittle to open this man's eyes. Yet for all this, they still could not see clearly. They were still not sure about Jesus. He was special, no doubt. He did great things, but was he really actually the Messiah? Maybe he could do a sign from heaven or something to make that plain. It was their problem of not seeing plainly, not his problem of not giving them enough signs. How was it that they did not understand after all that they had seen? How was it that this blind man could not see clearly when Jesus had spent more focused effort on him than he did on anybody else? And what about you? Has Jesus given you special attention? Has he given you the Holy Scriptures? A lot of people don't have that. Do you have a copy of the Scriptures translated in your own language that you can read and understand? A lot of people don't have that. Do you have access to other Christian writings to help you? Creeds and things. Has he provided you with biblical teaching and preaching from his word? Are you in a society where you have a lot of time that you can devote to reading God's word or seeking him by prayer? Has he worked in you by his Spirit, enabling you, giving you the ability to understand and to change? Well, tell me, have you made the progress in your understanding and your walk that you ought to have made by now? Are you where you ought to be by now? I love the way that John Brown of Haddington looked at his privileges. He was a very brilliant and godly man. I read his biography a number of years ago, and I still remember very well how he often spoke of things. Let me tell you about him, though. As a lad, he was very poor, and he didn't receive an education except from his own self-teaching. He saved up. He bought himself a Bible, and then he wanted to read a Bible in the original languages, so he got a Hebrew and Greek Bible, and he taught himself Hebrew and Greek. And the way he began was by looking at the genealogies so that he could learn the alphabet and how the words were pronounced. And then he began to develop from there and completely learned Greek and Hebrew to the point that he was able to teach others. So he was a pretty remarkable man. He became so proficient that he was an excellent minister. He wrote a study Bible that was used by many people, very helpful study Bible. And he trained students, as I say, in biblical languages and theology. Yet he always lamented that he was not further along on account of all the grace that God had given to him. He was convinced that if anyone else had had all of the privileges that he had, that they would have been a lot farther along than he was. That was a great attitude. And that's the attitude that we all need to have. That's the right way to look at it. What do we do instead? We're trained in this so well by the world today. This is the doctrine of the world today. Excuses. That's what we do. You should not suppose that God should have done more for you, and then you would be farther along. You should rather recognize that you should have done a lot more for Him with all that He has done for you and given you. We live in a day in which we have more privileges, yet we complain and make excuses that, oh, but you see, I had this problem, I had that problem. People didn't treat me well. I didn't get a good education. Whatever. On and on and on. Oh, I'm all busy. You know, I've got so many things to do. If you think that God has not done way more for you than you have responded to, then you're doubly blind and in danger of apostasy. We see Him rightly when we see Him as the God of abundant grace and giving, and us as the recipients who are not receiving all that He's given us. Don't begin to receive all. The reason the blind man could not see until Jesus touched him the second time was not because Jesus had not done enough with the first touch. What Jesus did was sufficient for perfect vision as far as the parable goes in a parable sense. The problem was with the man. But that, of course, is not the end of the story. In other words, what I'm saying is the problem is with the disciples, that they were not further along, that they were still spiritually blind. That's the problem with us, in as much as we are still spiritually blind. The lesson with this twice-touched blind man, though, is one of grace. I just gave you law that condemns, but the lesson here is one of grace. It's that Jesus will keep on touching us until we are perfected. That's the glorious hope that we have. He has to touch His disciples multiple times. And I want you to think about how He does. Think of the different stages of His revelation to them. Before we do that, though, I want to set something very important in contrast. The contrast between the Pharisees and the disciples of Jesus. What's the difference? The disciples of Jesus are with Him to learn from Him. They are seeking Him. The Pharisees have rejected Christ and refused to follow Him. So the difference is one who is in Christ, with Christ, and one who has rejected Christ. What did the Pharisees get? Remember? Jesus sailed away. They were left only with themselves, with no Messiah, because they rejected the Messiah. The grace was there and the Messiah was there. They pushed Him away. But now let's look at His disciples. Okay? There was a problem, right? Think of the different stages of His revelation to them. First, they had the privilege of growing up in Israel with the teaching of the synagogue and the testimonies of all the ceremonies at the temple and so on, the word of the prophets. They saw from God, but they still didn't see. Right? They saw, but they didn't see as well as they might have seen. Then they had the privilege of coming under the teaching of the prophet John the Baptizer, who pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. so that they followed him, told him, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. They saw a whole lot more now than they saw growing up, but they still didn't see nearly as clearly as they should have, as they could have. Then they had the privilege of being with Jesus as his own disciples, what we've been reading about, who saw all his signs, who heard his teaching, who saw his perfections, who had personal explanation given to them. Yet after much of this, we see how Jesus, in the previous passage that we just reviewed, had to soundly rebuke them for their blindness. How is it that you do not understand? In order to prepare them to see, okay, to be able to make that confession. All the things that he did laid the groundwork for them to then say, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. They needed another touch, you see. They had the privilege then, after that, after that confession is made in Mark, if we follow their lives after that, they had the privilege of even more intimate and focused attention from Jesus as he withdrew from the multitudes and began to teach them again and again about the cross. Right away, as soon as they make that confession, he tells them, I'm going to go and die and be raised up the third day. And once again, blindness. Right? He tells them over and over and over and over and over, all the way up until the time of the cross, and they don't get it. So they saw, they made that confession, but it was like seeing men like trees walking. They didn't really get it yet. It wasn't clear yet. It was clear. There was sight, but it wasn't clear. So you see, there's a progression that goes on and on in their lives. They need to be touched again. And he does touch them again when he rises from the dead and teaches them and then pours out his Spirit on them. Now they see more clearly than ever. But it's still not perfectly. The Holy Spirit gives them revelation so that they give us the infallible word and preach the gospel. They grow. But soon you have Peter, for example, muddled up about the gospel so that he won't eat with the Gentiles because of the Jews and the uncleanness and the food laws, even though Peter had direct special revelation about that and had taught about that. Paul has to rebuke him. That's what Christ's way of touching Peter again, through the word that the Apostle Paul brought to him, so that he's able to see clearly again, or to see clearly things that he had not really perfectly seen yet. And then Paul himself testifies, as he goes on growing in the Lord, that he has not yet attained all that Christ has for him. In Philippians, he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. In Romans 7, he's even stronger about this when he says that he who desires to do good does evil and cries out and says, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he thanks God that he will. It's his touch that will deliver me. He's the one. You can see this over and over and over. They are found to see dimly, and then Christ touches them, and they see clearly relative to what they saw before. Soon he touches them again as more dimness surfaces as they go on to a greater and greater spiritual understanding and faithfulness. Take heart, Christian. Our gracious Savior will keep on touching you until you are perfected. The promise of Scripture in Philippians 1:6 is this: he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Whenever he begins a true work of grace in any individual, he completes it. Your confidence should not be in yourself, but in Christ who touches his people again and again. Perhaps you can see that your growth has been slow, that you're not as mature as you ought to be, that you have squandered the privileges that God has given you over the years, that much of his work has been wasted in that sense. The encouragement is that he will keep on with you. He didn't stop teaching his disciples because they still didn't get it. He rebuked them and he continued to teach them until we attain to the knowledge and the love of God that we are to have, that He has for us. Turn your eyes to Him, Christ who touches people again. Can't you see how good He has been to you? Think about it. Think about how He's worked in you, how He calls you, how He continues to work in you, how He comes back again and again. Are there not times in your life where He's broken into your life when you were in the middle of a struggle and you see clearly? Like He breaks in and it's clear and you understand and the lights come on. It's wonderful. That's always what I hope for when I see someone in a bad struggle. You know, wrestling and hardened in their heart, resistant, defiant toward God. If they're a believer, and my cry and my desire, God, break in. Rebuke them. Expose them. Show them who You are. That they will come away from that seeing more clearly than they ever saw before. That's the desire. Sometimes we're simply going along in service to God, in ordinary service. And He comes and touches us in a very extraordinary way so that we see Him way more clearly than we did before, unexpectedly. We weren't even struggling particularly, but He comes and He opens our eyes to things that we had not seen. Sometimes the touch is needed because we've drifted. Sometimes it's just a gift that He gives us. Sometimes we need Him to come and restore us. But He sends someone who visits us to open our eyes, or He brings some providence to challenge us. He is the God who touches again. That's His goodness. Do you see that in your life? I hope you all see that in your life. But I bet you might be wondering about something. Why doesn't the Lord just go on and heal us completely in the first place? Like why does he do this method? Why doesn't He simply go ahead and perfect us all at once? Well, we may not know all the reasons, but we need to trust Him. He is the Lord. He is wise. He has His reasons for working the way He works. He is God, and we can be certain that He has good reasons. But one reason for sure is that part of the revelation that He gives to us is the revelation of how hardened we really are in our sin. We see how much work needs to be done in us. Concentrated, focused work by the Lord, taking us aside and using the means that He has appointed. It still doesn't work, right? And has to do it again and again. We see how great His grace and how powerful His work is when we see how sinful and hardened we really are. Interestingly, we learn this lesson best when we're trying our best to serve Him. In other words, you shouldn't go out and say, well, I won't serve God for a while and then I can see how bad I am. No, you learn best how bad you are when you're seeking with all your heart to serve Him. That's when you see most clearly how bad you are. The guy that runs away, he doesn't see as clearly. I mean, he sees it and he comes back to the Lord, but you really see it when you're seeking to serve Him and you're still not doing very well. You say, the good that I want to do, I do not do, but the evil I hate, that I do. And you realize how weak you are and how helpless you are. That's part of His revelation to us. Think about this with students, you know. When you see undergraduate students, they're always very proud. You know, they know everything. And then master's students are a little bit less proud. And then when you get to the PhD level, it's like, you're studying in one little tiny narrow area, and there's this whole field of knowledge that you haven't even touched on. And you realize, like, I don't know anything. Not that there's never any proud PhD students, but it's a difference that we're talking about here. If you're pursuing and you're growing, you realize how much you haven't grown. Whereas if you're indifferent and you're wanting to be rescued all the time, you're not going to grow so much. Some people get the idea that I've got to go and do something really bad and then I'll really understand the grace of God. That's not the way it works. You understand the grace of God, especially when you're seeking Him and seeing how much you lack. Don't you think the 12 learned in this way when they were following Jesus and they kept coming up short all the time? Another reason He works in stages is to show us His grace and patience. He shows us how weak we are and how much we need His grace. And then He shows us His grace and patience with us. He shows us that He loves us and He's willing to keep on working with us even after He has already done so much for us. Again and again, He comes back. Again and again, we learn the depths of His mercy is the one who will never abandon us. And perhaps he also does this to show us that his way of transforming us is tied together with our receiving and responding to him. There's something dynamic about the way he works in us. He changes us, but the change happens by us actually responding to his word as it comes to us, as responding to the work that he does, a response that is only possible through the working of his spirit, but a response that is still our own and that is still our responsibility, so that we're actually changing. In other words, sometimes people will talk about that, you know, I want God to love other people through me so that he kind of comes into you and you mechanically go and do loving things, rather than that he comes and changes your heart so that you love people, that you actually care for people. And that's the way he works. So there's a dynamic that goes on there that he'll give us lots and lots of helpful teaching, instruction, working in our lives, and we don't get it. And we realize, like, this is something where I'm involved here. This is, he's changing me, he's working in me. So what should we take away from this passage today? Well, Christian, I hope that you can learn from this passage how much, that you can see how much God has marvelously blessed you, how he's gone to great lengths with you, like he did with this blind man. Praise be to his name that he will continue to do so, because that's what he's like. This miracle shows us what he's like, and He's the one who touches us again and again and again and again and again because we need it. He will keep on touching you until perfection is attained. So please stand and let's ask him to do that. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your gracious touch that causes the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the lame to walk, the leper to be cleansed, the dead to rise. Father, how we praise you that these are all spiritual realities that you bring to your people. We thank you, Lord, that we can say, I see, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, as we come to you, we're aware of the fact that you have opened our eyes, if indeed we have come to you. You have shown us the truth. You have brought us into your saving grace, and we're able to rejoice in the forgiveness of sins and in the hope of eternal life, and that you will continue to work in us. But Father, we also see that there's a lot that needs to happen for us to have the vision, the eyes that we really ought to have, the sight that we ought to have, and the ears that we really ought to have, and the walking and the talking that we really ought to have, the life that we ought to have. And so we pray, Lord, that you would continue your work of grace in us. We thank you so much that you're a God who keeps on coming back again and again and again, bringing us from where we are to where you've called us to be. And we thank you that at the last day, that when we see him, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Even before that, we think of those that die in the Lord. Their body goes to the grave, but their spirit goes to be with the Lord. And they're the spirits of just men that are made perfect. They're made righteous. And we thank you and praise you, Lord, for that hope. And we pray, Lord, that as we pursue the blessing that you have for us in this world, that, Lord, we would take advantage of all the grace that you give us. Take advantage of all the means that you have given to us. Father, that we would use them because it's for us. It's for our life. It's for us to be able to see and hear and understand. And Father, that is our desire, that you would work in us and make us more and more like Jesus, more and more what you've called us to be. Please forgive us, Lord, for squandering all of the things that you have given us for that purpose. Change us, Lord, so that we will be faithful and our use of the means that you have appointed for us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. our Lord in his mercy to us as his people. He's given many things for our help. And one of the things that he has given us are the sacraments. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is the sacrament of initiation. It's only to be given to us once, when we first are brought into the kingdom of Christ, whether as children of believers or whether we come as those who are of age that come to believe in him. It's God's testimony that when we enter his kingdom, that he washes away our sin and guilt by the washing of regeneration. That's what he does for us. It's the work of the Holy Spirit whom Jesus gives us. He does this work by joining us to Christ in faith. We receive forgiveness through Christ, the renewing of our hearts, and we're given life in God's kingdom so that we follow Christ. We're distinguished from the Pharisees and the Herodians who rejected Christ as the disciples of Christ who come to him to receive life from him, putting ourselves in his hands and our children into his hands for salvation. That's what we do in coming to Christ. The Lord's Supper is different because it's the sacrament of ongoing maintenance that God has given to us. It speaks of what we looked at today, that Christ touches us again and again and again and again so that we grow. With the Lord's Supper, we're pointed to Christ crucified. And we look to him to feed us so that we are nourished up in love and service, so that we can make progress in our sanctification, in our understanding, in our growth and grace. This is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit who is given to us at our first coming to Christ in order to establish us fully in the blessings that we have received. We look for the Lord then to touch us again and again. We look to him indeed to meet us even when we come to this table with his blessing. But we also see this table as that which teaches us to look to him all the time for growth and nourishment. In other words, no, this isn't the only place he nourishes us. The word is the primary means of grace. Prayer is a means of grace. And as we come to these, we receive refreshment and life from him. This table, though, puts it in a visible form to us, that it is Christ crucified who nourishes us. So his body is represented to us here by the bread. And his shed blood is represented to us by the wine that is given to us in this sacrament. Listen as I read to you the words of institution. I want to read the ones from Luke, because in these we see the eagerness of Jesus to meet with us. He says that with desire he has desired to meet with them in order that he might testify to them that by my body and blood you receive life. Luke 22. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this, keep on doing this, in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." The old covenant was the blood of bulls and goats that represented the blood that needed to be shed for his people. The new covenant is this cup that Jesus has given us, representing his blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. You see then that the bread represents his body, and the wine represents his blood, shed for the remission of sins. We're commanded to eat to show that we we are to expect spiritual nourishment as we go on in our walk with Jesus Christ. Because he was crucified for us, he's going to continue to provide for us. But you should not look at the Lord's, or you should not come to the Lord's Supper unless you've first been baptized. You should also be a member of a church in good standing. Also, if you're a covenant child who has not yet professed your faith, you need to wait until you've done that to come. You're blessed with your parents on the basis of their profession until you are older, as one that is baptized in the name of the Lord. So let's look now to the Lord for his blessing. Gracious Lord, you are truly gracious. We praise you that you have gone to such great lengths for us. We talked about the lengths to which you went for this blind man, how you took him by the hand, took him aside, spoke to him, touched him, spit upon his eyes, and then touched him again. And Father, we thank you that it shows us how you've worked in us. But Father, as we come to this table, we also see the great work that you did 2,000 years ago when you went to the cross for us, represented here on this table. You became a sacrifice for our sins. It's because of that that we have any hope that we can be forgiven and that we can have eternal life. Truly, you are the bread of God that came down from heaven to give life to the world. And we pray, Lord, as those who have come to you, have been baptized in your name, have professed you, that we would now be blessed at the table where you touch us, where you meet with us. And we pray, Father, that this would testify to us of what you do all through the week. So often as we are reading your word, as we're in prayer, or even as we're just walking about in our lives doing things, you visit us. And we praise you, Lord, for your ongoing work in our life. Without that, we would shrivel up and die. We would starve. We thank you for all the privileges that we have and all the opportunities that we have. And we pray, O Lord, that we would make use of these for your glory. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving this great gift to us. How could it be that the one who is righteous and holy and pure, the one who is the eternal God, should become flesh and come here and die with our sins charged to his account, being made a curse for us? He who knew no sin, cursed, in order that we might be pardoned. Father, move our hearts with this, we pray. Help us to see clearly these things, for we will be changed when we look upon the glory of Christ. We're changed from glory to glory. We're changed into his likeness. Grace upon grace, grace after grace. Lord, how we look to you for that continual working that you give to your people. We belong to you, Lord. We are yours. We've been purchased with a great price. Do in us what is good. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the blessing of the Lord our God. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of revelation and wisdom in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.